All right, everyone, go ahead and be seated. I just turned on my microphone, at least I think I did. Yes, it is on. So, if you speak, it could be recorded. I'll just leave you with that ominous warning and drop that there. Revelation chapter 19 is where we are. Last week, we kind of finished up the introductory prelude to the return of Jesus Christ, and then we began to kind of jump in and get our feet wet with the actual return itself, and we made our way up through verse 14, and so I just want to start reading tonight in verse 11. I want to give us a little bit of context that way, and so we'll pick right up with where literally the heavens are ripped open and Christ comes out into this earth. All right? And we'll go through the end of the chapter. John writes this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, in fine linen rather, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that are flying directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. As I said earlier, we began last week to look at verses 11 through 14. This is Christ's return to earth. For lack of a better word, it is unimaginable. Not in a bad way, that's how that word is usually used, but impossible to conceive of in the most honoring way, the highest way. Verse 11, heaven is opened, and Jesus comes out. And this is kind of the climactic point of the book of Revelation up to this point. It's the end of the great tribulation, and Christ is returning to assume command of his kingdom, if you will. The kingdoms, as the angels in Revelation said earlier, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he is going to reign over them now. He's going to do so with a rod of iron. Says his name is faithful and true. I'm just reviewing a little bit here. His name is faithful and true. We said last time he's faithful to his Father, faithful to his people, faithful to complete the work of redemption, faithful to keep every promise he has made, faithful to keep his people saved, faithful to rule his kingdom, faithful to fulfill the scripture, faithful to give grace to the humble, faithful to avenge the deaths of his own, and faithful to judge the rebellious. There are other names we can give Christ that are equally apropos, but none that are better than to call him faithful. He's true. Every word that comes out of his mouth is absolute truth. There's absolutely no deceit in him whatsoever. He judges and makes war in righteousness. Last week we talked about that at length and talked about the fact that every war that exists on this planet that has ever been or has ever will be, atrocities are committed, crimes are committed within the sake of war, not when Jesus Christ wages war, at least not from his side. He is always righteous in everything that he does. Every act of his as a warrior is just and righteous. And in fact, he comes here as a warrior king. Verse 12, we see a description of him that's somewhat familiar, as eyes like fire. Guys, that is one of the most repeated descriptions of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Right? And you should know from our study in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, especially in chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, where it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. This is his ability to see everything. There is nothing he does not see. And we said that every other eye that's ever been created, every other eye that's ever existed, my eyes, your eyes, we need an external light source, right? To illuminate what we see. Jesus Christ is his own light source. His eyes illuminate everything instead of everything else illuminating his eyes. So there are just some things about Christ that are so incredible. He has many crowns. We talked last time about the fact that these are the crowns that used to be worn by the kings of the earth. Whenever a king defeats another king, whenever a king has been conquered, the conqueror takes the one who's been conquered's crown, usually right before he kills him. And then he takes that crown and places it on his head to demonstrate, I now have his authority. It's mine. He has a secret name, a name so high, so holy that no one knows, nobody can pronounce except himself. He has a robe dipped in blood. This is not, we said last time, this is not his blood. This is the blood of his opponents. He enters the battle of Armageddon with a blood-spattered robe. And you say, well, why is that? The battle's just beginning. It shouldn't have any blood on it. And my response to that is because there's already been a campaign. This isn't just a one-time battle. It's the campaign, I think, is the better way to understand it. The campaign leading to Armageddon. And he has already defeated many, many of his foes. Thus, he's coming in a robe that's already been spattered in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. I don't think we need a whole lot of description there. All right? So this is the description of Christ. As he, the heavens are ripped open, Christ comes out. He's just coming through on his white horse. He's coming back to conquer. Servants ride donkeys. That's what Christ rode as he was on his way into Jerusalem. Conquerors come on white horses. So that is how he's coming now. And literally, he's coming. A thought too incredible. He's literally going to rip the sky in half, rip the sky apart, and come through it to come to the earth and take his kingdom. All right, so that is, in a nutshell, again, the description of Jesus Christ as he's coming to conquer. Now I want you to see, starting in verse 14, the army. If you're taking notes and writing, if you're trying to get headings down that I've got, I want you to put this down, verse 14, the armies of the conqueror. The armies of the conqueror. Verse 14, it says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It tells us that Jesus is going to be accompanied by the armies, plural, of heaven. Now, why in the world does it say armies of heaven instead of just army? And I want to give you my take on that. This isn't a hill that I'm going to die on, but it's my take as to why it's portrayed there as armies or more than one army. Because I think the armies that are following him are comprised of four distinct groups. First of all, you have the Old Testament saints. And I think we mentioned this last time. They get resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 definitively talks about that. Wait a minute. We covered this last time, didn't we? I'm sorry. Okay, so you've got the Old Testament saints, the believers from the church age, the believers from out of the tribulation, and angels. All right, those are the four groups, the four different groups that I'm going to call, the reason why I think it's referred to as armies, plural there. And as we said last time, the only one that's armed is Christ. You've got all these believers of all the different ages. You've got the angels coming out of heaven. The only one that's going to actually fight at this battle is Christ. He's the only one who needs to. And if we get to that tonight, you'll see that. It's impressive, to say the least. All right, that was verse 14. Sorry, guys. All right, let's talk about verses 15 and 16, the dominance of the conqueror. That's your heading for verses 15 and 16. Here's more imagery you should recognize. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ has one weapon. One weapon, that's all he needs. It's the same sword that he had in chapter 1, verse 16. And it is the Word of God. It is this sword, this word, this powerful, all-powerful word. He spoke and he created the universe. And he's here, used it to defend against Satan and keep his church pure. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. And now he's going to use it to destroy all rebellion that exists on this planet. All right? I've got some notes here about Zechariah 14. Just, if you're taking notes right now, just write down Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 12. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, the text tells us. That is the pattern during Christ's rule. And ruling with a rod of iron takes us back to the Old Testament imagery, Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where God is speaking to the nations and he says, I have installed my king on my holy hill. This is the moment he's talking about when he said that in Psalm 2. This moment. Right here. Because that's exactly what's happening. Christ is returning to take his kingdom. God is literally installing him at this moment as his king on his holy hill. He will rule from Jerusalem. He will do so, as we said, with a rod of iron. Very, very clear what the imagery is that's going on here. And we have the joy and the privilege of sharing in that rule. If you turn back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 26, one of the rewards to the conquerors of the church at Thyatira, and the conqueror, by the conquerors, we're just talking about believers. Whenever you see that term conqueror in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, it just refers to believers. All right? Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So Jesus Christ is telling the believers at the church at Thyatira, look, I'm going to rule the world with a rod of iron, and the ones who are truly mine, the ones who belong to me and have demonstrated that by their faithfulness to the end, when I come in my kingdom, they're going to be with me and they're going to rule this world together with me with a rod of iron. And so we will reign and rule with Christ in his kingdom. Now, as I've said before, don't ask me too many questions about that. All I know is it says we will. I don't know exactly what that means. What form that takes, how it looks, how big our territory will be, if we will have a territory. I don't know. Don't ask me those questions. Someone else has once said, you're asking me to unscrew the unscrutable, and I can't do that. So, all right. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. The text next says he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That is terrifying language. It's obviously figurative language. In those days when they made wine, they would take grapes and throw them into a wine press, and then people would get in there with hopefully clean feet, and they would start stomping. And of course, what happens to the grapes? They get crushed, right? And so the juice flows out. And the idea here is Christ is treading the winepress of God. His opponents have been gathered up, thrown into the winepress, figuratively speaking, and he is in the press and he is treading. And he is crushing his opponents. Symbolically, the flowing of the juice represents the crushing of them and the pouring out of their blood. And so the blood-spattered robe he will wear that day is going to be spattered with the blood of his enemies. On his name, or rather on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the king over every king, the Lord over every lord. This is absolute sovereign rule. There is no conceivable way that Christ could have been pictured as more sovereign, more in command, more royal. It's just impossible. I'm running out of words, out of descriptions for him. He is literally going to, as it were, get his hands dirty as he purges his kingdom of all unrighteousness. He doesn't just send someone else to do the work. He's doing the work himself. Kings almost always did that. They would rarely go and conquer the enemy by themselves. But Christ is the only one of his army fighting on this day. Verses 17 to 21, we have what I'm going to call the irresistibility of the conqueror. The irresistibility of the conqueror. And by that I mean nobody can resist his power. All right, so before I jump to that, 17 to 21, does anybody have any questions? Thoughts? Stones to throw? Rotten tomatoes? Yeah, you're not going to get to fight. This is Christ's glory. It's his battle. It's his glory. It's his battle. And I hear you. I for a lot of years I thought the exact same thing that you're saying right there. And I was looking forward to it. And then I realized, you know what? Pretty sure when I return with him that the joy will be more than we can possibly imagine. Amen. Amen. Why am I not surprised? Glenn, you often take me to the unscrutable. You mean as far as the rain goes? No. No. Yeah, there's all kinds of wacky stuff. But no, all the Scripture says is that we will reign and rule with Christ. There are different places that talk about us judging angels. We're going to rule the nations. So I can accept that we're going to be doing that. But I don't know exactly what that looks like, the form it's going to take, exactly how much authority we have and how much Christ vests in us and I think, I don't know, because there are several possibilities that are dancing around in my head theologically. This time would make sense, and it makes sense because it's at this time that you know, the demons are going to get purged out of the earth. There's after this battle, there will be no satanic influence on the earth ever again. Well, until the end of the 1,000 years. But no satanic influence for 1,000 years. It's gone. No demons, no Satan, period. They're gone. So it's awfully hard to judge them if they're not here. But, so I don't know. Does that mean that somehow during the millennial kingdom there's going to be demons that are in the lake of fire and we're going to pronounce some kind of judgment on them while they're in the lake? I don't know. And for me to answer and to try to extrapolate on that would be to just go beyond what the text says. I wish I knew, but I don't, and he's going to reveal that to us when we need to know it. And we'll be ready for it when the time comes. We won't need the advanced knowledge.
Would you tie, again, this is loaded with all kinds of little assumptions, but would you tie whatever our ruling might, whatever form it might become, would you tie that to our service here today? Or is that specifically for...
I would have no reason to do that. I would have no reason to not do that. So I don't know. Wish I did. So, yeah. Verse 17. Verse 17. The irresistibility of the conqueror. Look at it. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds flying directly overhead, "Come! Gather for the great supper of God." Talk about a whack job theory. I just got to back out of this for just a second. If you hear people saying, oh, the coming of Christ is nearer today than it was yesterday because the vultures in Palestine, the vulture population is growing. So therefore, are you kidding me? Really? Look, I'm pre-trib, I'm pre-mill. So I suppose that throws me into the dispensationalist camp. I'm mostly okay with that designation. Mostly. No, about 50%. But it's pretty. I'm very leaky, yeah. I'm very leaky. If anybody wants to ask me why, come catch me after study. Don't be tempted to take today's headlines and try to make them mesh with what's going on in the book of Revelation. Yeah, just don't. There's just pain there. You know, there was a guy who wrote 88 Reasons. Was it Hal Lindsey? 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 1988.
I wrote about that book myself. Yeah.
Then you know what he wrote in 1989? 89 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 1989. Jesus Christ, unless I'm mistaken, Jesus did not come back in 1988 or 1989. Not in the way that author was talking about. I'm pretty sure. Yes, I heard that. I'm pretty sure. When he comes back, we'll know it, right? We're going to know it. And I don't need anybody to give me reasons why he's coming back this year or that year, because we're not going to know. Yeah, you're not going to know. But when he does, you will know. We will. All right? Okay, so, leaving the whack jobs behind, verse 18. Verse 17, 18, "Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." All right, John here says he saw an angel standing in the sun. He does not literally mean that the angel is inside of the sun. He is saying from the perspective of the people of earth, looking up and seeing this angel, he's in front of the sun, so as to appear to be in the sun. Right? He's near the sun or inside the appearance, from an appearance perspective, he's encompassing the sun or probably perhaps eclipsing the sun just a little bit. And so he stands in a prominent place so everybody can see him and hear the proclamation that he's making. Now look, folks, it's a dangerous thing. When you know your enemy's coming back and you're about to meet him in battle, and you hear him, he sends one of his messengers to call the scavengers of the earth to come and eat your flesh. Is this a call to the birds? Well, sure it is, because that's who the angel's talking to. But oh my goodness, this is taunting the enemy. This is demoralizing, debasing, causing the enemy's knees to knock before they even go into battle. Right? When we're done with you, the only thing that's going to be left is bird food. That's what he's saying. Conversely, this does tell us probably because he's able to stand in the sun, they can see the sun. The darkness from the fifth bowl has been lifted by now. The fifth bowl of judgment, that is. He speaks with a loud voice to proclaim his message for everyone to hear. He calls out to the scavengers of the earth. He calls them to gather together for the great supper of God. To come and feast on. And then he mentions the flesh of every just about conceivable class of person that's coming to this battle. The flesh of kings, flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. Everything from kings to the slaves. Everything. And everything in between, including horses and the animals that are involved. So this is going to be a slaughter like nothing the world has ever known. You're going to have millions of dead in just moments. And interestingly enough, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 12, talking about this moment, it says, "For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead that the birds can't eat. Maybe. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, you look at the devastation that's been done to the earth at this point. They may have nothing else to ride into battle at this point but horses. It's very likely. It's very likely. So they're called to eat the flesh of kings down to the most unknown person. By the way, just so you're aware of what this means culturally, to allow a body to lay exposed in the sun and rot while it's being eaten by birds. Eated. I'm tired. To be eaten by birds is the ultimate indignity in death in this culture. There is no greater indignity. That's why when someone died on the cross, they would often leave their bodies there for a few days because animals would just come and start eating them. And how much more so, if that's true of the average person, how much more so is that true of kings and captains and mighty men? All right, look at verse 19. We have the battle array or the battle lineup. What's this look like? "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." All right, so in verse 19, you have John, he sees the beast. This is, anybody guess who is this? You know this from earlier in the text. Who is this? Antichrist, exactly. Very good. This is Antichrist. The kings are the 10 kings that are mentioned back in chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. These are the kings of the earth that rule the different kingdoms of the earth under Antichrist. The armies are the people who serve the kings, who serve Antichrist. They are prepared for battle against Christ. So the lines are drawn. And in verse 20, we come to battle. I don't think that there could conceivably be a battle that has a greater lead-up to this one in all of history. You have all the rebellion of all of sinful humanity from the time that Adam and Eve first sinned, and humans shaking their fist in the face of God. All throughout the history of the world, you come to the tribulation, and you have God pouring out His judgment upon the earth, and people getting more and more enraged at God, shaking their fist against Him, wanting to throw off His authority, wanting to throw off His sovereignty. And now everybody's called together to Armageddon. In verse 20, you have on one side Jesus Christ and us. And on the other side, you have Antichrist and his kings and all the people lined up rank and file underneath him, ready for battle. And the opening salvo of the battle is Christ takes, instantly seizes Antichrist, right? Isn't that what verse 20 says? The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Instantaneously, their army has been decapitated. Command and control flows from the top down, right? What's one of the most effective tactics you can have in a battle is to take out the enemy's command structure. The first blow Jesus Christ makes is to take out Antichrist and the kings. Right? They're done. They're gone. So, he takes them as POWs, as prisoners of war. They become instantaneously imprisoned in the lake of fire. That's hell. They go straight from the battlefield to hell. There is no in-between. Boom, you're there. 1 minute, they're on the field of battle, commanding their armies to go into war, and the next minute they find themselves in hell. It's instantaneous. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, speaking of this moment, it says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." This is a real burning sulfur fire that those who enter will have bodies perfectly matched to what they will experience. They are able to feel the maximum pain, but never able to pass out or have the mitigation of the pain. It is eternal, it is forever and ever. And there is no respite from this, and they will never have relief, and the punishment is never suspended. Just as believers will have resurrected bodies perfectly fitted to enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ and the glories of heaven, so the resurrected unbeliever will have a body perfectly fitted for the horrors of hell. There is no mitigation. And then the rest of the army gets destroyed. This is the most anticlimactic battle that there is. Just boom, done. Right? Beast was captured with the false prophet who's in the presence, had done great signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. So they're the first casualties. That burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. The leadership's captured, thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ slays every other person in this army with the sword that comes out of his mouth. What's that? It's the word of God. What's he going to do? He's going to speak. And they die. That's it. That's the battle. He speaks, they die. Um, same one who spoke and created the universe speaks again, and millions will die instantaneously. Vultures get their meal, don't they? The scavengers have come to feed, and they will be gorged. There's a text I want you to see, Zechariah chapter 14. If you're not real familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, you'd Gospel of Matthew, two books back. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. On that day, and that day that Zechariah is talking about is this day that we're at in the book of Revelation. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So Jesus Christ comes out of heaven. His feet touch down the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split in half and it divides to form a valley. That's what's going on here. All right. Shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So the Mount of Olives splits, part of it moves northward, part of it moves southward, so you've got a valley that runs east to west. Okay? And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one, and his name one. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Now here's what we're getting to, verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Jesus Christ returns, his feet alight on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split. The armies are there gathered for battle. Antichrist and the false prophet are captured, thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ speaks, and the opposing army's flesh rots on its bones. That's it. That's how it happens. I don't want to be on that side of the equation, right? You don't oppose Jesus Christ. Especially on that day. Um, Somebody last time was asked me a question about, you know, does every unbeliever die in the Battle of Armageddon? Trying to remember who that was. Like somehow, somebody said that they had talked to somebody, a pastor, who told them that somehow everybody gets gathered to the Battle of Armageddon from every place on the face of the earth. Was it? That, yeah, okay. So at the Battle of Armageddon, the only people who die at Armageddon are the people who are gathered there for battle. All right? Then, after that, after this, the Lord will judge the nations as at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Turn to Matthew 25. Oddly enough, my Bible keeps wanting to open to Luke. Wonder why that could be. Matthew 25, let's start in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him. So when is this? The second coming of Christ. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. So what happens after the Battle of Armageddon? Christ takes His throne. I have installed my king on my holy hill, right? Verse 32, before Him will be gathered all the nations. Here's all your people, Glenn. All your people gathered together, right? Before Him will be gathered all the nations. Paste ethne, all the ethnic groups, all the different nations. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. All right, so that's believers treating other believers that way. That's who His brothers are. That's what that means in context. So, you've got the sheep who are separated out from the goats. You have the believers who have survived the tribulation. And what does He tell them? Inherit the kingdom. So, they come out of the tribulation, they populate the millennial kingdom. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. To the extent that you did not do it to my people. It's the world persecuting believers. When you persecuted them, you persecuted me. Yeah, I mean, partly. And I'm splitting hairs a little bit here because surely you've got unbelievers who are alive in this age, and then the tribulation begins, and because you're not talking about people who are born once the tribulation started. I mean, you could have a few, but at max, they're 7 years old at this point, even if you were born the first day of the tribulation. That's the oldest possible that you could be if you're born in the tribulation. So you've got people who are persecuting believers and mistreating them now, who entered the tribulation, continue to do that. And so when I say partly, yes, you're right, they did that, but they also did it before they were in the tribulation too. I realize I'm splitting a theological hair, but accuracy is important, right? Um, And these will go away, verse 46, into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So every unbeliever that doesn't die at the Battle of Armageddon dies here. They go into eternity. So no. So my take is they don't need to be at the Battle of Armageddon because there's a judgment right after it. Christ goes into Jerusalem, sits on his throne, and other passages there in Matthew tell us that his angels gather his elect together. They gather the unsaved. So everybody gets gathered together there, and then he divides them. You here, you here. I mean, he just knows who is who. He divides them, and the believers enter the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers are cast into hell. It'll be fun if you are. Sorry. It's very close to it, yes. It's very close to it temporally. That's essentially at the end of the tribulation. And the whole idea in that, the only thing Christ is trying to communicate there is that at the end of the tribulation, that those who are on the earth at that time, the ones that are taken out are the unbelievers. The believers stay. His people stay. So we said last week, that's not the rapture. That's at the end of the tribulation, the unbelievers are removed or purged from his kingdom. That's the point. That's the only point. The point is unbelievers go out. That's the point. So don't push that too far. Otherwise you wind up in trouble. Otherwise you do wind up way off. So you're not there, but you were close. We pulled you back. We saved a soul from death. All right, does that make sense? All right, so that's the sheep and the goats. The sheep enter the kingdom, the goats go into eternal punishment, and then the millennial kingdom begins. All right? What time is it? Oh, boy. This is going to be interesting. Chapter 20 is where we're headed into. So before we jump into chapter 20, any other questions on the tribulation, all of human history up to the point of the end of the tribulation? Because we're leaving that all behind and we're about to enter the millennial kingdom. It's a happy place. Very different from what we've had up to this point. Yeah, Steve.
Matthew 24.
Yeah.
When does that happen? That happens before Christ comes.
That's what.
Because if he takes all the believers up before the battle, and then he separates them after the battle, it shouldn't be in the air.
Yeah. And like I was saying, don't. The whole point there is just at the end of the age, Christ removes the unbeliever out of the earth. Okay, at the end of the age. And the Jews only knew two ages. They knew this age and the age to come. This age is the age that they were living in. The age to come is the kingdom. So at the end of this age, all the unbelievers are taken out. That's all Jesus is saying there. So it's nowhere nearly as specific as, you know, as far as chronologically speaking, it's the unbelievers are taken out, but it's, as we're seeing, it's a process. Part of them die during the tribulation, part of them die at the Battle of Armageddon, part of them are removed, you know, a big chunk of them are removed then at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that's all encompassed in, at the end of the age, he takes them out. Okay? All right. Any other thoughts?
No, but the pastor said, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17, wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
There is a lot in the book of Psalms that deals with this time, and that has been so badly overlooked. There's a lot. There's a lot. I've never seen like a comparison side by side as far as, you know, number of verses or whatnot, but there's a lot. In the Old Testament, they didn't delineate. They didn't delineate that between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. All they knew was Messiah was coming. A careful reading of a good number of texts would have helped them understand that. But, man, in their defense, I don't know that I would have known it either. Kings don't, servants ride donkeys, right? Kings ride horses. And the disciples had a really hard time with that. The two things: number one was a dying Messiah, that was just abhorrent to the Jews. Just, you tell me my Messiah is going to die, I'm going to spit in your face. And yes, in spite of Isaiah, they had no clue what to do with Isaiah 53. They still have no clue what to do with Isaiah 53. We're just going to, we don't know what that is, so we're just going to forget about that for now. We know it says this. The other thing I was going to mention, the two things that were most abhorrent to them, number one, a dying Messiah, and number two, that Gentiles would be saved. That our Messiah is going to save Gentiles. The apostles struggled with that. That's huge. That's the whole reason for the Jerusalem Council in Acts, right? So those are the two things that they just... And how do you get past all of the Old Testament scriptures that talks about, God being a light to the Gentiles? Well, no, the church was a mystery. I mean, that was veiled. The church was the mystery. Right. Yeah, Regina, you should have been there. All right, guys, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here. I know that technically Awana's not over till 8:15, and I'm supposed to go till 8:15, but I can't. I can't, because before we jump into chapter 20, I want to talk a little bit about millennial views. Just briefly, I want to talk about postmillennialism, I want to talk about amillennialism, and I want to talk about premillennialism. Just as an overview, because now that you've had everything we've gone through in Revelation, I think you'll be better, and a couple of the other studies as well, I think you'll be better able to get the systems as big picture. And I don't mean to, we're not going to, beat them to death, we're not going to flog anybody that's, has a different view than I do. I just want to mention what they are, and I'm just going to tell you, obviously I'm going to tell you which one I think is right, and once you know what these three systems are, you'll automatically know what I believe, because that's what I've been teaching. But there's no way I can conceivably do that in the next 15 minutes. So we're going to stop here, and y'all can fellowship for a few minutes or whatever, but don't go pick your kids up till 8:15 or I'll be in trouble. Okay? All right, let's pray, and then if anybody wants to talk to me about anything, I am here. All right? Let's pray. Father God, tonight we come before you. We want to thank you, Lord, for this unbelievable picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and taking his kingdom by force, ripping it from the hands of the evil one, mitigating justice. As the scripture said, you wage war in righteousness. And so every one of these activities, every one of these acts of yours that happens in Revelation chapter 19, is righteous altogether. And we acknowledge it is good and it is right and it is just. Just treatment for how the world has treated you. Just treatment for how the world has treated your people. And it should at the same time terrify us. Not because we'll be receiving judgment who know Christ, but because we know others who have not embraced you as their Lord and Savior. And so, Father, may this cause us with a passion to go out and proclaim your gospel, because we don't want to see people go through this. And if they do, we want it to be because they've openly rejected you, not because we didn't do our job. We know you're sovereign, Father, and that those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. But yet you have given us the responsibility to proclaim your gospel. Help us to do it with courage, without fear, Father, so that all those who are yours can be brought into your kingdom. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.